We have gathered this morning in the face of our worship to celebrate the only ritual that the Lord authorized the church to celebrate in His name. One that should endear us with excitement more than anything else in terms of celebration. Because we're here this morning to remember our Savior. This ceremony is designed to just do that. Because He said, do this in remembrance of me. The Lord doesn't ask you and I to give Him this or that, but just to remember Him. That's what He wants from you at this time. So, as we gather together, we should think about His death on the cross. But at the same time, we should recognize that He asked us that once we celebrate this, that what we're really doing is we're testifying to others that we believe in Him. That's why it says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So the mere fact that you are celebrating, that you are participating, is really a testimony that you're giving. You're giving that you're a believer in Christ. That you believe He died on the cross for you. Of course, if you don't believe that, you're just going through a ritual. But those who believe it, that's what you're about to do now. So that's what our Lord intends for us to do in this celebration. Another thing is to remind us that here we are gathered together on a common table, giving us a clue, an indication of what's going to happen in the future, when all believers will assemble with the Lord to celebrate in a very unique way. Our mind cannot understand it yet, but this is just a way of telling us, yes, there's a day when all believers are going to assemble before the Lord in a communion service. Another thing that the Lord wants us to look at as we begin to celebrate this is to recognize this is a mixed celebration. Mixed in the sense that on the one hand, we think about His suffering. What happened on the cross? But you see, He's no longer on the cross. He is risen. He's in heaven. So there should be also a jubilation of a sort. We serve a God, a living God. So as we celebrate this, what we need to do is to remind ourselves that we are to do so in a manner that is honoring to the Lord. And that is why we have a warning that says for a person to examine himself carefully before he partakes of this celebration. When the apostle writes to us, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. The examination is simply to examine your soul and see if there's anything in that soul that you have picked up during break or even before that that you've not dealt with. That you do deal with it at this point in order to cleanse your soul by confessing it to the Lord, and you will be ready to celebrate this great occasion. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this privilege that our Savior gave us on a unique time that all your children could gather in this local body to celebrate and to thank and commemorate you in every way. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to carry out this function in a way to bring glory and honor to our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we are to begin with the third point of this message. A third point of our message is that wrong reasons for seeking Jesus lead to uncertainty and frustration. Wrong reasons for seeking Jesus lead to uncertainty and frustration. Now, while this point is particularly addressed to unbelievers, but the point is also applicable to believers. You see, there are many believers who have been misled to think that the purpose of worshiping God or being devoted to Him is so that one will be blessed materially. As the Holy Spirit tells us in the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, where we see this deception. He reads, "And constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth." Now look at what happens. "And who think that godliness is a means to financial gain." So those who think that devotion to God is a means of financial reward are really not interested in worshiping God, but they suppose that they could play God in order to reach their goal, which is financial success. It is to those kinds of individuals that this third point of our message applies. In effect, we're saying that if your reason for seeking Jesus is not spiritual, that is, your salvation from sin and eternal damnation, then you will eventually come to a point of frustration and uncertainty in your life when you do not achieve your motives for wanting to seek Jesus. When we use the expression "wanting to seek Jesus," we are referring mostly to those who play church. We mean those who come to church regularly, hoping that some blessings will rub off on their way. They constantly come even to Bible studies, thinking that their mere presence means that God will somehow bless them. Or, as some would suppose, that coming to Bible study or church is a duty. Once performed, God then will be obliged to place them in their business and in their marriage. Now, if you fit this description, then you are here for the wrong reason. And eventually, you will be shown to be false because of frustration and uncertainty that you will face in your life with respect to the person of Jesus Christ. Those who do that in time of trouble, they are the ones that start questioning about the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, so this third point of our message, that wrong reasons for seeking Jesus lead to uncertainty and frustration, is derived by observing the actions of Herod after Jesus had been brought to him. Now, there are three actions of Herod after Jesus came to him that indicated frustration and uncertainty on his part about the person of Jesus Christ. Now, his first action towards Jesus was despising him. Now, this third action is stated in the first clause of verse 11, where we're starting in Luke 23. The first clause of verse 11 says, "Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed." Now, the word "ridiculed" may be alternatively rendered after treating with contempt. This is because the word "ridiculed" is translated from a Greek verb that no doubt means to despise, to ridicule. But in our context, the best meaning is to regard a person as of no significance and therefore worthy of maltreatment. Hence means to treat with contempt. Of course, it should be clear that you cannot treat any person with content without first despising the individual. Luke used the aorist participle in the Greek so that we know that what he described as Herod's action towards Jesus is one of the two intermediate actions that eventually led to the third and main action, which is one of the final outcomes of Jesus having appeared before Herod. Now, it is not likely that Luke used the aorist tense here, but he placed emphasis on this action of Herod. So it's not that he only used the aorist participle, but the emphasis that he placed. We say this because a verb or a participle in the Greek is not normally the first word in the sentence. Not normally. But Luke wrote verse 11 in such a way that the first thing that grabs the Greek reader or gets his attention is this action of treating Jesus with contempt or despising him. So, Herod treated Jesus with contempt because he despised him. He took Jesus as being insignificant. Now, his attitude is no different from so many people today who, to their eternal detriment, take Jesus as insignificant. Everything is important by Jesus. And that we're saying it is to a person's detriment. You can tell because the world in which we live in, they are interested in hearing everything else. But the real person, Jesus Christ, they don't want to hear about him. They want to tell you how things will turn around for them economically. But they don't tell them about the real root of all problems, which is rejection of Jesus Christ. They don't want to hear it. They consider that's what has that got to do with anything? See, that's what they say. It has to do with everything. A person's attitude towards Christ has to do with everything. In any effect, though, if you take Jesus Christ as an insignificant person, you do so at the risk of eternal damnation. Now, a second action of Herod that is associated with Jesus' appearance before him is mocking of Jesus. It is this action that is introduced in the next expression of Luke 23, verse 11, where we're starting. Luke 23, verse 11, it says, "And mocked him." An alternative translation is something like, "after mocking him." This is because the word mocked is translated from an aorist participle of a Greek verb that here means to make fun of someone by pretending that he is not what he is. Hence, to ridicule, to subject to derision, to mock. Herod, along with his soldiers, made fun of Jesus by pretending that he is not the king of the Jews, as the members of the Sanhedrin who came to Herod's place must have stated in order to get Jesus into trouble with Herod, knowing that Herod was a governor. Herod took Jesus not only insignificant, but he took him as a joke. What many people think today. Now, mocking of Jesus will probably have involved some taunting by the soldiers. But the greatest evidence of their mockery of Jesus is in their next action of dressing him like a king, as we read in the next verbal phrase of verse 11, where it says, "dressing him in an elegant robe." Now, this could also be rendered, "after dressing him in an elegant robe," to reflect that an aorist participle is used in the Greek and to indicate that this is still an intermediary action that eventually led to the final action of Herod that we'll get to in a moment. Now, the word dressing is translated from a Greek verb that here has the sense of putting an article of clothing on Jesus. But to convey the mockery of Jesus by Herod and his soldiers, the word should probably be rendered adorned, since that has a sense of putting an article of clothing on someone to give an outward appearance, usually of beauty. You see, Herod, no doubt, was poking fun at the claim Jesus' accusers must have made of him being the king of the Jews. So, you say you're a king? You claim to be a king? So they dress Jesus in an elegant or glamorous robe that is fit for a king at that particular time. Although, that was meant to mock him as the king of the Jews. Because even though they thought they were mocking him, but they were actually displaying what is true. He is the king of the Jews. And they went all the way to dress him in a very fanciful way. In their mind, they said, they thought they were just mocking him. But they didn't know they were accenting to the truth. Now, the first two actions against Jesus are, of course, in conformity to the description of the psalmist that was to apply to the Messiah. See, they didn't know that. Now, you just think about it for a moment, people who think things just happen. Well, how is it that they just had to go and get the robe that is fit for a king and dress Jesus? Why? They were poking fun? No, the fun they were poking was controlled by God to reveal the truth. And so all we're saying is everything they did, they were playing, manifesting God's plan. As we can see from Psalms 22 verses 6 and 7, Psalms 22, verses 6 and 7. I was saying their first two actions has to do with mocking and ridiculing him and treating him with contempt. That those are really fulfillment of Psalms 22, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men, and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." Because part of this is also fulfilled on the cross. Now the final action of Herod is one that conveys his uncertainty about the person of Jesus Christ. He did not know of what to make of the person of whom he had so much about. Especially his miraculous power that failed to display such a power before him, or even to answer his question. Didn't know what to make of him. Therefore, after these abusive treatments, he sent Jesus back to Pilate, as we read in the last sentence of what we're studying in Luke 23, verse 11. Because he said, they sent him back to Pilate. Now, one of the outcomes of Jesus appearing before Herod is sending him back to Pilate without comment. But adorned as a king in a mocking fashion. So they lead him dressed like a great king at that time. And this wasn't something just done at the whim. It was orchestrated by the Father to show, yes, even though you think you mock him, he's actually the king of the Jews. Now, Herod did not find any ground to condemn Jesus, as stated later on in verse 15. But then, he did not acquit him because God's plan had to be fulfilled. That's why he did not acquit him. You recall that what is stated in the first clause of Luke 23:8 is that when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased. That was the first thing. Now, how could Herod be pleased with Jesus and then turn around and be so negative towards him, as we have not noticed? Is it not because his expectations we are not made. So, we can see this third point, that wrong reasons for seeking Jesus lead to uncertainty and frustration is really a truthful principle. A man who was so excited at first to see this man, and all of a sudden, he becomes disgusted with him. Or changed. Because his expectations were not met. So that happens to a lot of people. So the point is that there are those today who seek Jesus for the wrong reasons. They go to church or Bible studies for the wrong reasons. When their desire for going to Bible studies or church are not met, then they turn around to despise God, to make a mockery of him. They say that his word does not work, or that he is not the God they think he is. They become cynical as to his existence. They say Jesus is not real, or that he is not who he claims to be. Hence, we see in such individuals exactly the same things that we saw in Herod. They become frustrated and in the end become uncertain of who Jesus is. Those who fit what we have been describing are similar to those that prophet Malachi described in Malachi chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Malachi chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Malachi chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He reads, "You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper. And even those who challenge God escape." In other words, you notice there are people who they look at things and they are suffering because of their faith. And they look at those who don't seem to care, things seem to be going well with them. And they start wondering, what's the use of worshiping this God? That's the wrong attitude. Now, in this particular passage of Malachi 3, there is no agreement among scholars as to the identity of those referred to by the second person plural you of verse 14 of Malachi 3. Now, because it says, "You have said." Now, some commentators say that the "you" refers to those or some of those in Israel who have tried to be faithful to the Lord, but have become disenchanted by their failure to become rich. Others take their identity as a reference to the people of Israel in general. Now, this second view of taking it you to refer to people of Israel in general seems to be in keeping with the tone of the book of Malachi. So it is likely the correct view. Israelites. Now this notwithstanding though, the issue here though is the complaint of those identified. They are complaining that there is no profit or benefit in serving God. Now, you again, like I say, there are some people, when they go through troubling times, and those who don't care about God seem to be having an easy life, in their mind they start questioning, what is the purpose? What value is there in obeying this God? So it is likely that what they mean, at least these people in Israel, what they meant by serving God is merely observances of the outward form of worshiping God at that time in the hope of material gain. Again, it is like today, those who are so devoted to going to church or Bible study and carrying out the activities recommended by their congregations, but find no satisfaction in life, or they do not find material blessings that they were hoping for. Therefore, they declare then that there is no use in worshiping God, when in fact they are really not worshiping Him in the first place, but have distorted view of what it is to worship God. I'm afraid that many people fit this description that we have given. There are some, probably even among us, who come to Bible study regularly as a ritual and think that by their appearance, God is going to bless them. That's what we're saying. No, my friends, fellow believers, there is no blessing associated with attendance to Bible study without obedience to God's word. In effect, I'm saying that you can come here for other reasons, but the correct one is to know Jesus Christ and love Him as reflected in obedience to His word. If you come for the wrong reason, you will eventually become cynical, frustrated, and uncertain about Jesus Christ when your goals are not met. You know, you see, this is something that in our region, we see that a whole lot. A lot of people this morning are in churches, local churches. But to them, they are paying their dues, which by showing up in the church, they believe that God is going to reward them from Monday on. Even though from Monday on, they look like the devil. It doesn't matter. They have done their duty of going on Sunday morning, dressing well, and going to church. Now, I'm saying even those who go to churches were taught where the truth is taught. If your attitude is just to come, but you never use what you learn, then I'm afraid to tell you, you're wasting your time. Because it's of no value to you. And you are going to be one of those that will become frustrated. You see, there are those who come then in the same spirit as the audience of Israel, who listened to Prophet Ezekiel, delivered the message of God too, that God gave to him. He delivered, and their attitude is described in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 31 and 32. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 31 through 32. It reads, "My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice." See, that's the thing. They do come all the time, but they never practice what they learn. So with their mouths, they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice, and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. So we are saying to you that a person can come here every time we meet and derive no benefit spiritually because he has become addicted to hearing the exposition of the Word of God, but what he hears does not have impact on him or her. In other words, all I'm trying to say, it can become a habit. Every good thing in the spiritual life can be turned into a wrong thing. Now, you know, I'll be the first person to say, you know, you need to be here every time we meet. But all I'm saying is that you can be here every time we meet, and it does you no good. It's a ritual. You have so much developed that habit, you become addicted that on Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, you're here. Sunday morning, 9:45, you're here. It's an addiction. If you're not taking that word and going back and living it, otherwise it just becomes an addiction. So this is what we're saying. Now the simple test of whether you come though, because you have formed a habit of coming, is the practice of what you hear. That's the simplest way to test it. To see if what you have in is an addiction. Or that you really in here for the right reason. If you're not addicted, you just love the word, then the way you know that is, do you live it? Those who hear have been addicted to exposition of God's word only as a way of entertaining themselves intellectually are those described in the last clause of verse 32 of Ezekiel chapter 33 when he said, but they do not put them into practice. The point is that there is a right reason and a wrong reason for seeking Jesus. You must have the right one. We'll get to that in a minute. But so here is a thing that we have to be cautious about as believers. That we can be addicted in the wrong way. Now it's the good addiction, I wouldn't use that word addiction, but the good devotion to the Lord will be you are so excited, you're always looking forward to hearing what he has to say to you from his word. But you don't stop there. You are looking forward to how you put it in practice. If you did one and not the other, then you're just simply addicted. To be truly devoted to the Lord is you can hardly wait to know what he says. But at the same time, you can hardly wait to see how you put it into practice. That, my fellow believer, is the thing. So the point again, there is a right reason and a wrong reason for seeking Jesus. So that brings us to the fourth and the final point. Our fourth and final point of this message is that the only right reason to seek Jesus is the reconciliation that he's provided. That is the only right reason. And of course, there are other things that come out of that word reconciliation. See, so our right reason to seek Jesus is the reconciliation he accomplished on the cross. In effect, we seek Jesus so we can derive the benefits of his work on the cross. The benefits, every one of them, which will also include material blessing, no doubt about it. But it's not the way people think. So in effect, we seek Jesus so we can derive these benefits. Now the primary benefit though that we receive from faith in Christ that opens up the door to all the other benefits of being a believer in Jesus Christ is that of reconciliation between God and man. It is for this that the Holy Spirit spoke of reconciliation as what we receive through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross through the pen of the Apostle Paul in in Romans chapter 5 verses 10 through 11. Romans chapter 5 verses 10 through 11, we're saying that the thing that opens up all the other blessings for being a believer begins with this reconciliation. That's all we're really saying. Verse 10 of Romans 5 reads, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." See, that's the issue. God wouldn't listen to you before. You're his enemy. And now you've been reconciled to him because you believe in Christ. Furthermore, it is because of the primacy, or the primacy or supremacy of reconciliation, as the benefit derived from Christ's work on the cross, that the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul that that is the ministry assigned not only to the apostles, but to all of us believers in Christ, as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Second Corinthians chapter 5 verse 18. It reads, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ." And look at the next thing. "And gave us the ministry of reconciliation." We have been reconciled with the Father. We're his enemies. Now, we're in good times with him. Good relationship with him. Not because of anything we did, but because of what his son did on the cross. See, it is impossible to derive any spiritual blessings from God when there is no reconciliation between him and the sinner. A sinner cannot enjoy any spiritual benefit from God without being reconciled to him. For you see, without reconciliation, the sinner is God's enemy, and there is no way that his enemy will enjoy his spiritual blessings. Now think of what the prophet Isaiah said about God in this respect in Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2. So we can see some of the things that happen when we put some kind of enmity between us and God. Verse 1 says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So, a message of the prophet is that sin is a barrier that keeps us from enjoying God's blessings. When you and I sin against God, we form a barrier that cannot be penetrated with blessings from God until that barrier is removed. For us, the way we remove it is to acknowledge it. To face ourselves. And I, you know, if you've heard me say this, and I'll keep saying it, one of the toughest things for us as human beings is to face ourselves. We hear this thing stage and explain, Instead of playing it to ourselves, we'll look for the next person to apply it to. Now, it's the toughest thing. Unless you're kidding yourself, you realize, you know, if you're caught doing something wrong, to admit it is difficult. Because we just cannot face ourselves. And as someone, you know, no wonder God just said, if you can face yourself, I'll forgive you. He knows it. We know it's not an easy thing for us. We have every excuse on the planet to not to force ourselves. It's my wife's fault. It's my husband's fault. It's my children's fault. It's my boss's fault. Every person's fault but you. You're never at fault. So everyone's fault. That's what God wants us. Face ourselves. Recognize. And then he'll lift that barrier. But as long as we don't want to face ourselves and dodge around it, that barrier stays. I'm not talking about the barrier of going to heaven or hell. I'm talking about those who are not saved. The barrier that keeps blessing from God to flow is my sin and your sin. When we sin against him, we erect a barrier. And his blessings cannot penetrate that barrier. It's such a thick barrier that even God's mercy, blessings will not flow through until we face it. And once we face it, his blessings begins with force, his mercy removing that sin, whatever it is, it cleans us. I forget it, so to say. And don't deal with us, you know. And I'm certainly glad that he doesn't. I'm sure that, anyone who has lived a certain number of years on this planet, you have things that you don't want somebody else to have known. And I know I do have a whole lot of them. Don't want anyone to have known. I'm glad he is the only one that knows. Yeah. You don't have any. Okay, yeah, I can see it. But the truth of the matter is, if you live long enough, you do have one. Or many of them. That you don't want to be known by anyone. And you can be confident that the day you faced God and admitted those sins, he cleansed them. Never to be used again against you. Never. That doesn't mean your neighbors will remember it. They will. But it doesn't matter. You tell them, well, you can remember all you want. All I know, the one who can has forgiven me. He's cleansed me. It doesn't matter what you think. So, therefore then, always saying, if anyone should enjoy the spiritual benefits that come from God, he must first be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. True reconciliation between God and man is only through the work of Christ. In fact, the Holy Spirit through Luke makes this point that even before Christ actually went to the cross, his suffering has already produced reconciliation. We say this because of what Luke recorded that happened between Herod and Pilate, as we read in the passage we're studying in Luke 23 verse 12. 23 verse 12 says or reads, that day Herod and Pilate became friends. Before, they had been enemies. So it does not take much to see that the primary reason the two avowed enemies became friends is because Jesus came between both of them. In other words, the scapegoat. Now you notice, this is human nature. Two people may be quarreling, and maybe there's one person they hate in common, and all of a sudden they become buddies to talk about the other person they don't like. See, that's kind of thing here, except that the person here is person of Jesus Christ, whose appearance is here between these two people to reconcile them. So this information then is given to us though to introduce the concept of reconciliation between God and man that Jesus Christ brought on the cross. Here it is introduced by the peace that resulted between Herod and Pilate because Jesus came between both of them. There is no doubt that there can be no genuine reconciliation between God and man, or between man and man, without Jesus Christ. That's the missing link. It is Him who procured the true reconciliation. In fact, once one is reconciled to God, then he could be reconciled to his fellow human being. Now the Holy Spirit tells us that the enmity that we see among people could be removed by the application of the work of Christ on the cross, as implied in the pen, through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Ephesians 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He reads, verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Now the hostility between different ethnic groups on this planet has only one true cure, which is faith in Christ. Any other effort is merely human endeavor to patch up wounds produced by sin. You see, ethnic tension is nothing but result of sinning people. True reconciliation must come by way of the cross of Christ. We are seeing a sample of it between these two men, avid enemies. But here comes the Son of God in between them. True reconciliation takes place. So you see, no one can be reconciled to his fellow human being without first being reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Therefore, if true reconciliation has to take place, then it must be through faith in Christ. That's where it begins. Once a person is reconciled to God, then reconciliation between him and his fellow human beings become potential. In other words, remember, regardless of what tension that exists within people, all they have to be is being that one body and know it. See, there are a lot of people who are in one body don't know it. Because, you know, this person goes to whatever name of the church you want to call it, the other person goes, they don't see that they are in one body. They are common brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, so, unless people are sick, which is, I know there are many times where people in the same family fight each other over nothing, of course, and generally over material things, which if they understood they are meaningless, they won't fight each other. But nevertheless, here's the thing. People who have their right minds in the same family don't fight each other. Notice what I say, who have their right mind. The reason they fight is they are not in their right mind. So, if believers see themselves as being in one body, tell me what they're going to fight about. So that's why I say the reconciliation takes place and the person knows it and understands that he or she is in one body with another believer.
Now, Christians who maintain any form of sectarian spirit indeed reveal that they have not fully understood the work of Christ on the cross that brought about reconciliation between man and God. Therefore, it is important that the Church of Christ carry out this function of reconciliation between man and God, and between man and man through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is after the Apostle Paul spoke of the ministry of reconciliation that he issued the command of reconciliation to the Corinthians, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. This is what it reads. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Now, how many Christians really recognize themselves as ambassadors? We think about, you know, we say, Your Excellency, ambassador to such and such a place. Well, they are human ambassadors representing a country. But you are an ambassador representing heaven. Now, if that should not get you excited, I don't know what should get you. That you're an ambassador. Of course, as if you know it. You say, as though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So the apostle is saying to the Corinthians, they should allow God to reestablish friendship with them. These are believers who have been reconciled to God through faith in Christ, but have fallen into lifestyles that are in contrary to truth, part of which includes fighting each other and being influenced by pagan practices. So in the same way, we appeal to everyone here who is estranged to God to return to him. You see, when a person is reconciled to God, he reorients his life around him. He thinks of how to please him, and certainly will seek to follow the teachings of the Word of God. Lifestyles we live are certainly indicators of whether we have understood what it means to be reconciled to God. The lifestyle that you live tells you that. When you are reconciled to God, then your viewpoint of life, for example, should change. For example, you will not evaluate people based on worldly standards or criteria. Now, too many judge others on the basis of their look or their speech, resulting in hatred. The truth is that anyone who goes about with hatred and claims to be a believer in Christ belies that claim. You cannot understand what reconciliation means and then turn around and live in hatred with anyone or for anyone. So we're saying that our lifestyles are unmistakable indicators as to whether we truly understand what reconciliation means. Now remember that Jesus came between two enemies and the enmity was removed. Consequently, it is hard to conceive how anyone claims to be a Christian and still retains hatred for another Christian based on any human factor. So, those who live that way are really in denial of what reconciliation means. So in any event, let me remind you of the central proposition of this message. To have sustained excitement about Jesus, you should base it on the right reason. And we're saying the very first right reason is reconciliation, removing the enmity between you and God. Because you know that to enjoy everything, but now and eternity, you must be on right relationship with God. You must be in good speaking terms. Now, I can tell you, give you an illustration, so you can get this, a little picture of this. Now, which child do you know enjoys the full benefits of his or her parents when they have done something wrong? Do you know of a child that does that? Even if the father or mother wants to give that, the conscience of that child would not let it. Of course, the parents wouldn't really do that at that state. Because once you go against your parents, you've incurred the wrath. And it's not the time to go ask them for that thing that you need, because you know you're going to get the answer, no. Unqualified. So if you understand that little thing, just think about us and God. When we put up a barrier between us and Him, we don't have the mouth, we don't have the courage to begin to ask and pray for this and that. You can do that. If you do, you just blame yourself or deceiving yourself. Therefore, all we're saying then is your goal should be to have a genuine understanding and a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ through the study of His word and through obedience to that word. If you do, then you will have a sustainable excitement about your relationship with Jesus Christ. What am I saying? That you need to be continuously excited about Christ. And as long as you're looking forward to the eternal state, and as long as you're always recognizing that to enjoy Him in this planet and the world to come, that you must maintain a good relationship with Him, then you should be always excited about Him. So, fellow believers, that's the challenge of this passage that we have studied. To challenge us to maintain our excitement to the Lord Jesus Christ for the right reasons. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or somewhere listening on the internet that does not have yet the right relationship between Him and God, or her. You have not been reconciled to Him. But God has done everything to make that reconciliation possible. How? He sent the second member of the Godhead. He left eternity, stepped into time, took on a human form, and died on the cross. Why He died on that cross? He said it's finished. Everything required to deal with my sins and your sins were paid for on the cross. So we don't have any excuse. So the only option, the only thing left for us is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died to bring us reconciled to God the Father. So how you do that? You believe that command that said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Again, you say, believe what? The Bible again tells you what it is. He said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you have life through His name. If you believe that Christ died on the cross, paid for your sins, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that in the days to come, we will have a sustained excitement towards you because we seek the right relationship with you. We pray that in all the ways that we may seek that,
in order to give glory and honor to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.